right, good afternoon again. I did have a couple of things I should have said, but I didn't. It's not about Chad. He's safe so far. But anyway, next Sabbath, George DeCampos will be speaking here. Now, the DeCamposes will be in town. I think it's this coming Thursday through the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread. So he'll be speaking here. And isn't the choir singing here next Sabbath? Yeah, the choir singing here next Sabbath. I could say so many things about the dresses, but I won't. But also, now I've lost my train of thought what I was going to say. Oh, I know what it was. I should have given the Y-Bloods my scriptures, and I didn't. I'll try to remember to do that in the future. But so if they don't have them on the screen, it's not their fault, it's mine. So anyway, just thought I'd mention that. Okay. I don't know how many of you remember. Now, you might have to be a little older to remember this man, but Charles Osgood. He was a news person that would give. It was similar to Paul Harvey, which you may not remember him either, because he was an older man. But Charles Osgood, he used to tell stories and give some human interest stories on the radio. Mainly, he gave one once that I remember that stuck out in my mind. He was talking about a hotel attendant, true story here, that was routinely given a tip by a man who would park in his lot. So each time the man would come in and park in his lot, he would give a tip. And one day, the man that parked there accidentally gave him $1,000 for a tip. Now, he didn't mean to give him $1,000. He actually made a mistake, and the attendant did not realize that he'd given him $1,000 after the owner had left. And he didn't have the owner's phone number, really, or anything, but the owner was unaware until hours later. And then when the owner realized that he had given a $1,000 tip by mistake, he returned, and he saw the attendant, and the attendant had turned in the $1,000 to his boss. So then the boss at the parking lot gave the $1,000 back to the man who mistakenly gave the $1,000 tip. Now the man, you know, he was so happy to get his money back, he gave the attendant a nice tip, but it wasn't $1,000. You know, I'm sure it was nice, but it wasn't $1,000. Now, there's a common response today, and that is, I have this coming to me, or I believe I deserve this, you know, things. I know Penny, for instance, she went back. We had two plane tickets that we had bought about a year ago, or less than a year ago, and, you know, they expire after a year. So she used hers to go back to Nashville back when we didn't have any hot water, so she had nice baths and showers, and I was washing in the sink. But I was glad for her, you know, very happy for her. But no, I'm glad she was able to go. She's only there for like 2.5 days. But anyway, when she flew back, we had a little iPad, and she accidentally left it on the plane, you know, the little cover right behind the seat, and then didn't realize that she got home. So she contacted the airline, and the airline got back to her and said, it wasn't there anymore. So somebody saw that iPad and thought, oh, wow, an iPad, you know, and they just took it. Now, so they've got the iPad. We have nothing. But the point of the matter is, they probably thought, oh, look what I found. Look what I found. And that attendant, he could have probably kept $1,000, said he didn't really get it, and how was the man going to get his money back? You know, I know my daughter... Well, Penny was a waitress too, but my daughter was a waitress for quite a while, and she actually would talk about tips, and because, you know, waitresses and waiters, they live a lot on tips. And I remember, you know, some people tip really well, and some people don't even tip at all. And I remember, well, I won't go into that, but We've got some sad stories about tips, but we'll just leave that and move on. But point is, today, just like that person, whoever took that iPad of ours, probably thought, hey, I deserve this. You know, it's, you know, they couldn't have thought, oh, the airline leaves an iPad for everybody here to take home. I mean, of course not. They just basically stole it, did they not? Well, you know, entertainers, professional athletes, think about it. They often want to renegotiate their contracts, do they not, when they have a particularly good season. But when they have a bad season, do you ever hear about them wanting to renegotiate their contract? No, only when they're doing well. Human nature, you got it, I've got it. Human nature is self-centered. It's self-centered. Here's the point. You and I, we actually come under an obligation when we are rendered a service. For instance, if you and I go out to eat somewhere, you're just expected to leave some type of a tip, are we not? But any type of service, anytime we have a service, we are obligated to do something, or hopefully. So we actually come under an obligation when we render a service, producing indebtedness to the one who performed it. So true obligation, here's the point here, true obligation, closely related to accountability and responsibility, is a deep conviction that we owe someone something. I'll say that again. True obligation, closely associated or related to accountability and responsibility, is a deep conviction that we owe someone something. And this sense is very important as we begin to prepare for the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, the word obligation, it doesn't even appear in our King. If you look at your King James Bible, the word obligation is not in there. Now, in the New King James, which is, you know, very similar, it's in there three times. But even though the word obligation is not in your English version of the King James Bible, it since appears scores of times. In other words, in phrases like will because, or therefore, or wherefore, or thus, and for, all these things are, you'll see these words right before preceding a Christian requirement of conduct or attitude. We see it all the time in the Bible. Look at 1 Peter, give you an example. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you, speaking to you and I, because he who called you is holy. Jesus Christ is holy. God the Father is holy. We're not holy. We strive to be holy, but we're not intrinsically holy, are we? We have our things that weigh us down. But he who called you is holy. Notice, though, you also should be holy in all your conduct. So we should strive to be like God. Even though we're not there yet, we should strive to be holy like God. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That's a direct quote from the Old Testament. And amazingly, it's listed in the clean and unclean food chapter. The end of that clean and unclean food, it talks about being holy like God is holy. So because God, our spiritual Father, is holy and Jesus Christ is holy, we're required to strive to live a holy life, are we not? Okay, continuing in verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, we're not saved by works, but we better have works. We have a debt. We have an obligation to God if we're a Christian. According to each one's word, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. Not the wrong kind of fear, but the awesome magnitude of knowing God is holy. We strive to be like God. Knowing, here's why. Here's the obligation and why we have this obligation. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers. But how were we redeemed? We were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Perfection. And when we go to the Passover, those that are keeping the Passover or those that are watching and will not be keeping it, we are there watching perfection. We're there to honor perfection, Jesus Christ. That's the point of the Passover. We honor Jesus Christ. In the days of unleavened bread, we strive to come out of sin, and that we focus on it. And of course, you do it both to some degree, but we're there at the Passover to honor perfection, Jesus Christ. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you, Christians, and those who will become Christians in time. So the word you, see the word you, we read it here, it points to each Christian personally, and not just to the group as a whole, but to each of us personally, individually. It's saying that Christ would still have died only if you or I had sinned. Christ died for each individual. Now, a billionaire would probably consider $1,000 pocket change. I mean, we just signed $1.9 trillion bill, and now they're talking about another one. I heard the figure of $3 to $4 trillion. And we throw those numbers around like there's really nothing. But is there anybody in here, can you imagine having $1 million? So a billionaire might consider $1,000 as pocket change. But to a person bankrupt and destitute and very, very poor, it'd seem like a fortune, wouldn't it? So evaluations vary due to our differing perspectives. Now, over in Romans chapter 7, let me show you or read what Paul said, Romans 7, 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul, who everyone in here would probably think, man, I wish I could be more like him. Well, notice what he said about himself in verse 24 of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Paul realized he had faults. He had sin. He wasn't perfect like his Savior. Wasn't perfect like the God the Father. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And then he answers, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So Paul strove and did everything in his power to make God proud of him, to make Jesus Christ proud of him. But Paul knew that he had human nature. Now, I think a set of scripture I think is interesting to look at now is over in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. Beginning in verse 36. Now, you'll recognize this situation here. But in verse 36 of Luke 7, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So Jesus was invited to dinner to one of the Pharisees' house. The Pharisee's name was Simon. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. Now, while he was here, to eat, dinner, whatever the case may be. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. So more than likely, she was, I can't say for sure, but she was probably a very loose woman. In fact, that's pretty obvious. So when she knew that Jesus was sitting at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and she stood at his feet, behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears. Think about this situation. And she wiped them with a hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee, who had invited him to dinner, saw this, he spoke to himself, and he said to himself, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that's touching him, for she's a sinner." Jesus said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon said, "Well, teacher, say it." Now, when we read about this lady here, notice the emotion she showed. Notice the devotion she showed. Her seeming unconcern for public opinion about what she was doing. She thought deeply and personally on the difference, I can think here, by her life and his life. Now, interestingly enough, I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, when she kissed his feet, which we just read where she kissed his feet, it's one of only two examples in the entire Bible while anyone's lips touch Jesus that we see. And you know what the other one is? Judas, when he kissed him, remember? Kissed him when he turned him in. So notice this contrast with this woman and the contrast with Simon. You know, Simon was self-concerned. He was hospitable. In fact, let's read on here. Let's read verse 41 to 50. See the difference here. So Jesus said, "I got something to say to you, Simon." Simon said, "Okay, say it." In verse 41, Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. So 500 versus 50 is a huge difference. And when they had nothing of which to pay, neither one had anything to pay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, Simon, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose." Now, if you look at the word "suppose" in Greek, it's sort of a sign of indifference. It's like, I don't know. I suppose it'd be the one that forgave more. And Jesus said, "You've judged rightly." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You gave me no kiss on the cheek, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I got here. You didn't anoint my head with oil when I came in, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many," this woman had many sins, "they're forgiven, for she loved much. But to who little is forgiven, the same loves little." Now Simon thought he had it together. But yet, does anybody completely have it together? Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins? Who does he think he is?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Basically told her to go and sin no more. So Simon was self-concerned. He was inhospitable. He appears to have thought Jesus basically is like an interesting celebrity he had to his house to eat. That's what it appears like anyway. He styled himself as, in a way, if you read and think about this, he sort of styled himself as Jesus' superior. We see no sense of obligation from Simon. We see no gratitude. We see no humility that I can see. We don't even see common courtesy. The only thing we see out of Simon's mouth is, she's a sinner. Both were sinners. And neither, here's the point, neither the woman or Simon could meet the obligation to God to be declared righteous. Neither Simon nor the woman could meet the obligation of God to be declared not a sinner. Now, you could turn to be righteous, you know, still make mistakes, but neither one of them could be declared not a sinner, because no one has walked this earth without sin except Jesus Christ. But Simon, he didn't see his indebtedness. He didn't see that what he needed, the debt that he... Now in the model prayer, I'm not going to turn there, but in Matthew 6, verse 12, you may look there later, sin is expressed as a debt. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. So we want God to forgive our debts. Then we're expected to forgive our debtors too. Simon and the woman each portray a class of sinners. Though all are sinners, and we know that, some have incurred more debt through the way of the life they've lived. There are some people that live some wretched life. Wretched lives. Wretched lives. Today in Dallas, Oliver Hoosier had the sermonette, and he was talking. He mentioned something about this Metro Relief, which I know Derek and Denise Strauss have worked on a lot. And it's a place where you go down there and you feed the homeless people. And you know, Derek had asked me about that and once and a couple times, and I was like, oh, that's nice, but I never got around to doing it. But he was a little persistent, and I thought, well, you know, Penny and I will go down there sometime. So there was a group, and they set you down to feed some of the homeless people, and some of them have, but most cases they've had some pretty bad lives. And the man that was sort of overseeing it, I don't remember his name, but he mentioned something. He said, if a person becomes homeless, and then they go down, and, you know, they just become homeless, he said, if they don't turn it around in 3 to 4 weeks, they usually remain homeless indefinitely. And when I saw these men and women down there, you know, you would see some that would be, because we would feed them out of this truck, and some you would think, what are you doing here? You know, they looked like professional, that they had decent jobs, and I think, what are you doing here? Then others you would see that you could tell they had some mental issues. In some cases, maybe a spirit's bothering them, I would think, I'm certain. Then others were just beaten down and given up. Just beaten down and given up. But and again, I'll just quote these two scriptures. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every human being has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. We physically die, but we don't want eternal death, do we? So Simon and the woman, as I said, they portray two classes of sinners. They're all sinners, but some are out. Well, look at Simon, look at this lady that washed his feet. Some are outwardly respectable. Some are decent, clean living, good, nice people. some of the type of people you'd love to have as a neighbor. In this regard, Simon was a good deal better than the woman up front. You know, he wasn't coarse. He wasn't unclean. He was just a typical man that thought he was doing just fine. Where the woman was coarse, she was unclean. Yet regardless of the relative size of the debt, they both were neither one able to pay it. Neither one could go to God and say, I'm going to pay off my debt. You know how the Catholics talk about purgatory. Well, that's obviously not in the Bible. That doesn't really exist. But they come up with these ways. So you and I, we're all sinful. And we all stand in the same relation to God as these two debtors, Simon and the woman. We are all short of the glory of God. Are we not? Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's Paul speaking in verse 8 and 9. 8, 9, and 10 of Ephesians 2. For by grace, if we're a Christian, we're going to have works. We better have works. But by grace, you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we don't earn salvation. But, verse 10, we are His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what Christians are to do as we become Christians. So we're His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're laws. They're basic laws of God that we are, as Christians, expected to follow. We can't return to the past and undo the mistakes we've made. Everything we've done, you can't go back and undo these things. You know, sometimes your mind just think of something that happened years ago and you'll think, oh man, what was I thinking? So we can't undo the past, let alone redeem them. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 2 and 3. I'm impressed. That's got to be Darlene that's getting that up there so quick. You got to forgive me, remember. Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God gave, it's a miracle. But we can't repay that debt, can we? There's no way we can repay what God's done for us. Now, we were over in Luke 7. I won't turn back, but remember, neither one of these debtors had any way to pay it back. Remember, one had 500 denarii owed, and the other had a 5 denarii he or she owed. But Christ said, they're both forgiven. And the person who feels he's been forgiven more, in many cases, is more strongly obliged to appreciate that debt that's been paid, than one who thinks his indebtedness and forgiveness is of little consequence, like Simon. But he thought he had it all together. He even looked down at Jesus, the Son of God. Now, Paul gives insight into his awareness and his indebtedness and his sense of obligation. You know, we read Romans 7 where he said, a wretched man, that who's going to forgive, who's going to release me? And he said, Jesus Christ is. Now let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. This is called the resurrection chapter. Very, very encouraging chapter. In the resurrection chapter, What did Paul think about himself? A man that we all admire and would like to be more like. Verse 9 and 10, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said, "For I am the least of the apostles. And I'm not worthy to be called an apostle," Paul said, "because I persecuted the church of God." Go back and read about that in Acts 7, 8, 9. "But by the grace of God," he said, "I am what I am." What was he? He was a Christian. That's what he was. Despite his faults and flaws, he understood. "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain," because Paul worked and served and wanted to make God proud of him. "But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So Paul never forgot what that sacrifice meant for him. In fact, did it ever wane? Let's look over at 1 Timothy, right at the end of his life. 2 Timothy was probably, almost certainly, the final letter that he wrote, as he talks about he's about to die in that one. But over in 1 Timothy, chapter 1, notice what Paul is talking about, verse 12 through 15. Verse 12, 1 Timothy 1, "I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me," said Paul, "because he counted me faithful." Paul was a faithful Christian. "He put me into the ministry," Paul said. He didn't put himself in. He put himself into the ministry. "Although I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was an insolent man," and my Bible has the number one next to that, it says I was a violently arrogant man, "but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." He didn't realize. He didn't understand. "And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This," he said, "is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance." And what was that saying? Here it is. That Christ, Jesus Christ, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And each of us, when we look at this, to ourselves, we are the chief sinner. Sure, we've not done things others have done, horrible things, but quite frankly, this sacrifice, individually, to each of us, we are the chief sinner. So late in Paul's life, he was still keenly aware of the enormity of the forgiveness that he had been given by Jesus Christ and by God the Father. Throughout his epistles, Paul supplies us with definitive answers as to what we are obligated to do as a Christian. In fact, let's turn over to Romans. Paul supplies us with definitive answers as to what we're obligated to do if we're going to be a Christian. Over in Romans chapter 12. Now, when you read Romans 1 through 11, it's pretty much doctrinal. It's a lot of doctrinal statements in Romans 12 through 11. Romans chapter 1 through chapter 11. Then we get to chapter 12. It's still doctrinal, but notice there's a bit of a change of pace here. In verse 1 of Romans 12, Paul said, he's talking to the Roman Christians, "I beseech you," in other words, he's appealing to them, "therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." We are expected to strive to have that sacrifice of obeying God. "And do not be conformed to this world," he says, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," when God puts his Holy Spirit in your mind and God helps you to work with you and me, "and that you may prove what is good and what is acceptable and what is the perfect will of God." So Paul grasped this, and he wants us to understand. As I said, the first 11 chapters of Romans is pretty doctrinal in for the most part. But in chapter 12, we start hearing about relationships. Relationships within the church of God. And how we treat each other. And hey, none of us do this perfectly. If we read, just say chapter 12 as we have it, he's talking about brethren in the church and secondarily those outside the church. He mentions that all through. You can read through it. Chapter 13 begins by stating our obligation to submit to the civil governments. We are a member of the United States, so we are to follow the laws. We're to pay taxes. We're to respect those in authority. But notice when we get down to verse 8 of Romans 13. Then we see the breadth of the obligation. Verse 8, Romans 13. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Hey, we're all pretty raw and not that lovable. And the longer you're around the person, the more you see their flaws. The longer I'm here, the more you'll say, when are they going to transfer him? For the commandments, you should not commit adultery, you should not murder, you should not steal, you should not bear false witness, you should not covet. And if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, verse 8, we read it just a minute ago, Paul is presented with an interesting paradox. Remember, owe no one anything except to love one another, for who loves one another to fulfill the law, verse 8. So on the one hand, he states that we owe no person anything that he can really rightfully claim from us as far as, you know, not, you know, money or physical debt for things. But yet on the other hand, we must owe everyone more than we can hope to ever pay. In other words, we got to love them. We got to care about them. Love, he's talking about here, is the motivating factor that frees us to serve and sacrifice ourselves as a Christian. That's why I'm not at all worried about getting enough people to pick up Ellie. I'm not the least bit worried that you folks will come through on that. I've heard the comment, well, I must love this person, but I don't have to like them. Well, please like me. No. I'm kind of trying to be funny there, but do like me, please. Consider the woman that washed Christ's feet, we read earlier. She didn't wash them because she had to. There was no law that said, you got to go in there and wash his feet. She washed his feet because of a deep confession of love toward what he was doing for her. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's take a look at this here as we get prepared for the Passover. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17. My Bible has a little heading, conduct it says the Lord's Supper, but at the Passover. Now in giving these instructions, Paul says, I do not praise you. Why? Because they were doing some things wrong. And why didn't he praise them? He said, since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Why? What were they doing? First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. We're human beings. None of us do it perfectly, do we? But Paul heard the Corinthian church had divisions even when they came together for the Passover. And he says, in part, I believe it. But there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. They were coming together, and they had a meal. You know, they had a meal before. Who knows what all was going on? Because it looks like the rich were eating up the food, and the poor weren't getting the food. It didn't go into all the details. We didn't get a sense of it. But it says, for eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One's hungry, another's drunk at the Passover. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? These poor individuals, they just ignored them, like they weren't important. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? I don't praise you, said Paul. So Paul was pretty concerned. Then he told them about how to keep the Passover. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night that which he was betrayed, he took bread. That's what we honor. We will honor Jesus Christ's perfection this coming Friday evening. And when he had given thanks, he broke this bread and he said, take, eat, this is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. We keep the Passover in remembrance of Jesus Christ. Of Jesus Christ. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, the cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, in remembrance of Jesus Christ. We, sure, when we prepare for the Passover, we think about our failings. We think about things we need to do better. Of course we do. But when we keep the Passover, the main purpose of the Passover is we're there to honor perfection, Jesus Christ, who never sinned, who's God. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins and the sins of the entire world, people that never even heard of. And then, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So it's not that we're not to take it, but we're not to be like Simon, who just like, who's this woman over here washing his feet? Who does she think she is? That attitude. But then Paul says, let a man and a woman examine themselves. And so let them eat of that bread and drink of that cup. God wants us there, Christians there, those who are baptized there. For he who eats the bread or eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Here again, he wants to remind us, be serious about this. It's not a frivolous thing. It's a major thing. A major thing. So what does Paul refer to correct their behavior? And as we just read, he points to the Passover service. And he points to Christ's death that the Passover service represents. Because Christ's death is the ultimate example of love. It's the ultimate example of love. He died for you, he died for me, he died for mankind. Now, just a couple other things here. Job 42. He had so many good qualities. Job had a blind spot. He was self-righteous, but he was so good in so many ways. But yet Job, he needed God's sacrifice. He needs God's forgiveness just like we all do. And when God allowed Job to see himself, Job was just devastated. And his vanity was crushed. But Job repented. And notice what he said, just two verses in this section of Job 42, verse 5 and 6. After it was all said and done, Job said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He had heard a lot about God. But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job realized that God was perfect. So to eat the bread, drink the wine of the Passover in an unworthy manner is to treat his sacrifice in a casual, disrespectful manner, not proper gratitude. Again, the focus on the Passover is on Jesus Christ, what he did, and what he's doing for mankind as a whole and to each one of us individually. The Passover service, it's not, there's instruction, but it's not just an hour of instruction, though there are instructions in it, but it's a time to honor what Jesus Christ did for the world and what Jesus Christ is doing for each of us individually. We're there to watch and honor perfection. I've said this before, but I remember going to a golf tournament once, a senior golf tournament. There's some of the great golfers in the world. I was living in Nashville then, and went with another man in the church, and there was people like Arnold Palmer and Jack Nicklaus and all the famous golfers. And what really struck me, you know, you go to a football game, you go to a basketball game, there's all this cheering and yelling and for your team. And then at the Passover, I mean at the golf tournament, whenever these men would go up to hit a shot, there was so quiet. It was so quiet. There was no yelling. There was no screaming. There was just quiet. And I've asked myself, well, why was it so quiet? And I think the answer is we were watching things these golfers could do that we couldn't even begin to try to do right. You know, I could play golf for the rest of my life, and I haven't played, played since Florida, actually. But I could watch these men, and I could practice. I could take all kind of lessons. I could never do what these golfers were doing because they were as close to perfection in the golfing world as you'll get. Well, when we go to the Passover to honor Jesus Christ, we're honoring perfection, the one who never sinned. One final scripture, John chapter 6. Verse 53-57. Now Jesus Christ is going to explain to these men and women in Judea, probably, or Galilee, I think at the time, maybe in Judea, what he was going to do. They didn't understand it, but he still explained it. Verse 53. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man," we don't eat physically flesh. When we eat that little piece of bread, it's honoring what Jesus Christ in the flesh did for mankind. So let's eat the flesh and drink my blood. You have eternal life. And I'll raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, not physical food, but food, spiritual food. And my blood is drink indeed. His blood poured out on the ground for our forgiveness. So again he said, "Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me," sent Jesus Christ, "and I live," he said, "because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me." Here's the bread of life to read about him in the Bible. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. What a Savior. What a sacrifice. What an example. What a purchase price. What an obligation we have to strive to honor our Savior. The world does not revolve around what I think. The world does not revolve around what you think. on how I act or how you act or what our goal might be or your goal might be. No, the past, the world, the Passover points each Christian to the one who deserves all the honor and all the praise, Jesus the Christ.